near the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now down, please, to verse 4 of chapter 11. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now over, please, to the book of Jude. I'll let you guess which chapter. Verse 14. Jude, verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now back into Genesis and chapter 5. Genesis 5 and verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Trust that God will bless to us his precious word. So we're going to be looking at some of the characters in Hebrews chapter 11. Actually, normally I would take two nights on dealing with Abel and Enoch, but we're going to have to cover them just in the one session. I want to draw your attention to the statement that we have in verse 38 of the previous chapter. Now the just shall live by faith. They say that every good sermon, for want of a better word, must have a text, and the interpretation of that text, and the application of that text. The text is chapter 10, verse 38. The interpretation of that text is chapter 11, and the application of that text is chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That's as far as the writer is concerned. The words, now the just shall live by faith, appear first in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. But it's repeated three times in the New Testament. First of all, in Romans chapter 1. Secondly, in Galatians chapter 3. And thirdly, in Hebrews chapter 10. The difference between them is this. In Romans and Galatians, the emphasis is, now the just shall live by faith, underline the word faith. Because in those two epistles, what the writer is teaching is that we are justified on the principle of faith and not by law observance. But when you come to Hebrews chapter 10, the emphasis is, now the just shall live by faith, underline the word live. Because what we discover when we come into Hebrews chapter 11 is that faith is not only the principle by which we were justified, But from that moment onward, it becomes the principle upon which we as believers should live our lives. We have in Hebrews chapter 11 a catalogue of men and women who lived their lives on the principle of faith. Now, I'm not saying that everything they did on the principle of faith. But certainly, the deeds that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 were all done on the principle of faith. So, we're going to talk about faith. I want to mention before we get started a number of things in relation to faith. First of all, faith acts upon revelation. That is, faith acts upon what God has said. If God hasn't said anything, faith doesn't move. It acts upon faith. Faith is not a leap in the dark or an intuition. Faith is not taking a chance. Faith is acting upon certain information. Okay? Then again, faith moves in the realm of the unseen. For example, verse 13, these all died in faith, having not received the promises. Faith moves in the realm of the unseen, but not of the unrevealed. Faith is prepared to lose temporarily in order that it might gain eternally. A classic example of that, of course, is Moses. Then again, this is not my own. Faith says, if impossible is the only objection, it can be done. I love that. Faith says, if impossible is the only objection, it can be done. Classic example of that, of course, is the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. One would have said that was an impossible situation. But God is the God of the impossible. God's signature upon Scripture is miracle. God can do anything. Faith is unorthodox, but it is not irrational. For example, Noah building the ark, I don't think that that was the latest fad of those days, that there were arks being built all over the country. There was only one person building an ark, and that was Noah. And so he was very unorthodox. Then again, you could think of Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldees in order to take a journey he didn't know where it would lead him to. That was very unorthodox. But it wasn't irrational. Faith does not require proof. It is enough that God has said it. Faith does not require proof. We don't need to be able to find Noah's Ark in Mount Ararat. Okay, actually, I suspect it's not even there. But we don't have to find it in order for it to be true. It's enough that God has said it. You heard what the old man said. He said, if the Bible said that Jonah swallowed the whale, I'd believe it. Well, that's where every believer should be. Okay. So, I want to speak today about the first two characters that we read of in Hebrews chapter 11. They teach us certain principles in relation to faith. Most would say to you that in relation to Abel, we have the worship of faith. And in relation to Enoch, we have the walk of faith. Well, I don't agree with either statement. I'm not saying that you can't apply those principles, but that's not what is emphasized in Hebrews chapter 11. Okay? So we read of Abel, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. I'll outline the chapter for you. Verse 4, we have faith's commencement. Verses 5 and 6, we have faith's climax. And verse 7 to the end of the chapter, we have faith's course. So we got its commencement, its climax, and its course. Okay? So go back then to Abel. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. What do we learn in relation to Abel? We learn the simple lesson as to where faith starts. Faith begins with sacrifice. Faith begins with a realization that our only ground of acceptance before God is through the death of an innocent victim, namely, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. So what we see in Abel is justification by faith. Many, many years ago, we had a couple coming out to meetings in Kamloops, and they came out for quite a while, and then one day I had a phone call. It was the husband. He wanted me to go to the house. So I went up to their house. It wasn't very far away. And we sat and talked, and he told me that he used to have a great deal of difficulty with drugs and alcohol. But he said, I've managed to lick the alcohol, but I'm still having some difficulty with drugs. Every now and again I have to take something. So he wanted to know how he could increase his faith. Well, I suspected that he'd never been to the cross, that he'd never been saved. So I sought to impress upon him, it isn't how much faith you have that counts. It's having faith in the right object. For example, I could go down to the airport in Kamloops and get on a plane thinking that that plane was going to take me to Vancouver, but if the plane was going to Calgary, I would never get to Vancouver in it. Never mind how much confidence I had in the plane that it was going to take me to Vancouver, if it wasn't going there, it wouldn't get there. You have to have faith in the right object. And it didn't take long before it proved that that was correct. He had never been saved. So what we learn in Abel is where faith has its roots. It starts with a realization that our only ground of acceptance before God is on the principle of faith in the work of Christ upon the cross, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Now that's a whole sermon already preached. It's usually my first subject, but obviously there's a lot of detail we've left out. Now I want to speak to us, and primarily about Enoch. If in Abel we have faith's commencement, in Enoch we have faith's climax, and we'll see what I mean by that shortly. First of all, I want to speak about the conditions that existed in Enoch's day. Now listen to this. Enoch was contemporary with Adam for 308 years. And Enoch was Adam died just 57 years before Enoch was translated. Isn't that amazing? They were contemporary for 308 years. I don't say that Enoch necessarily knew Adam. You know, in those days they were gradually spreading out further and further, so they might not have been living in the same location. They might never have met, but certainly they were contemporary. Yet, there were two things that characterized the days of Enoch. The first I'm going to suggest to you was atheism. We say, where on earth do you get the idea of atheism? From Genesis 5. I don't get it from Genesis 5. I get it from Hebrews chapter 11. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Remember, those words appear in the epistle to the Hebrews. That epistle was an epistle written by a Hebrew for Hebrews. They didn't have any difficulty in believing in the existence of God. They believed that there was a God. Why would it have to say in Hebrews chapter 11, he that cometh to God must believe that he is? I can only presume from it that that was what was characteristic of the days of Enoch: atheism. So even though Adam was still living, yet it appears at least as though there was a great deal of atheism in the days of Enoch. The next thing that was characteristic of the days of Enoch was ungodliness. Did you notice how many times we read the word ungodly in Jude? To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So two things characterize the days of Enoch. First of all, atheism. Secondly, ungodliness. And the two always go together. By that I don't mean that every atheist lives a terribly ungodly life. I don't think we have the right to assume that. But if you don't believe in the existence of God, and you don't believe in the eternal, then you don't believe in accountability, so why not eat, drink, and be merry? Why not do whatever your heart wants you to do, because you'll never be called into account for it if you don't believe that there's a God? And so the two always go together. So that was what was characteristic of the days of Enoch. Now the shocking thing I want to bring to our attention is this. There's not a thing said in Genesis chapter 5 to suggest that Enoch was any different from his contemporaries. Not a thing said. It says, Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. It doesn't say he walked with God before Methuselah was born. So I do believe that Enoch was not a little bit different from his contemporaries. I want you to notice in relation to Enoch, first of all, revelation. We'll go to Genesis 5. And Enoch lived 65 years, and Enoch begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. Okay. First of all, verse 21, we have revelation. What was it that made the difference in Enoch's life? What was it that resulted in a 180 degree turn in his life? His early years, his first 65 years, he never walked with God. Now, for 300 years, he walks with God. Well, the key, of course, is in the name Methuselah. You don't have to be a mathematician to work it out. Methuselah means, when he shall die, it shall come. When he shall die, it shall come. And I've worked it out. It's very simple to work out. The flood came in the year of the death of Methuselah. So there we have revelation. Now, how God revealed himself to him at the birth of Methuselah, we're not told. But very obviously, God spoke to Enoch at the birth of Methuselah. And that's why he called him by that name. Okay? Enoch learned four things at the birth of Methuselah. Number one, he learned that God is. And this man who had lived for 65 years with no thought about God in his life, who did whatever he pleased, went wherever he went, all of a sudden he comes to the realization that God is. Secondly, he learned that God hates sin. Thirdly, he learned that God is going to judge sin. When he shall die, it shall come. Fourthly, well, we'll see that shortly. I'm not going to give it to you. It's a serial. You'll get the rest of the story just a little bit later. But there were four things that Enoch learned at the birth of Methuselah. Number one, he learned that God is. Number two, he learned that God hates sin. Number three, he learned that God is going to judge sin. And there's a number four, and we'll see what that was shortly. So, verse 21, then, we have revelation. Verse 22, we have consecration. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. Now, what does it mean to walk with God? Well, I think Hebrews chapter 11 will give us what it means to walk with God. It said, before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Literally, that reads, he completely pleased God. So to walk with God and to please God are one and the same thing. You see, before Adam sinned, God walked with Adam in the cool of the evening. But after Adam sinned, you never ever again read of God walking with a man. I'll give you a moment to take that in. God never walked with men after that. There were men who walked with God. There's a big difference between God walking with men and men walking with God. You see, it's God that determines the direction that we travel. And it's God that determines the pace at which we travel. So, men walked with God. So we read of Enoch that he walked with God. That means that what he did in order to please God. Have you ever had that attitude as a Christian now? I'm going to do as I please. Since when do we have the right to do as we please? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, which is God's. We aren't our own property anymore. That's the teaching of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we have the illustration of baptism. Baptism's not the subject of the chapter, but it is the illustration. And what it is teaching us is that when we trusted Christ as our Savior, in the reckoning of God, we died to sin as a master. Sin is no longer in control. And we were buried with Christ, and we rose again with Christ in order that we might walk in newness of life. So that the moment we received Christ as Savior, we came under new management. We're no longer the slaves of sin. Sin has no right over us now that we're saved. But Christ has become our master, and we are responsible to please Him. So he walked with God. Tell me, have you ever walked with God for a day? Wouldn't that be a wonderful experience to walk with God for a day? To go through a whole day conscious of pleasing the Lord, of making decisions because you know that's what pleases Him? Wouldn't that be a marvelous experience to do that for a whole day? Have you ever done that? So that none of the decisions you've made, you've done to please yourself? If you've ever done it for a day, why not try it for a week? My, wouldn't that be something? To go through a whole week walking with God, living to please Him, making decisions because you know it pleases Him. What about a month? Do you think it's possible to walk with God for a month? To make your choices in life for a whole month because you know that those choices please God? That would be wonderful. Well, what about a year? Oh, surely none of us could possibly walk with God for a whole year, could we? Or could we? Enoch walked with God for 300 years. Now, I don't think that that is assuming that Enoch never ever sinned from the time that he was saved. I don't think it means that. But as far as the gist of his life is concerned, those 300 years were lived for the pleasure of God. What a tremendous man this was. Listen, you and I have all the advantages over Enoch. Enoch couldn't look to the work of Christ as an accomplished fact. Enoch wasn't permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Enoch didn't have a complete canon of Scripture. He didn't have any Scriptures. Yet, for 300 years, Enoch walked with God. What makes it even more challenging is this. There was nobody else walking with God. As far as the record is concerned, he's the only one that walked with God at that time. So that his life was horizontally opposed to that of all his contemporaries. You see, we don't have to be like the world around about us. We don't have to be just one step behind them. I was telling someone a little bit earlier about a time my wife and I had been given some coupons to go to Keg and Cleaver in Kamloops for a meal. So the day came, we went, and it was really dark in there. So we sat at the table, and a waiter came along and gave us our menus. A little while later, he came back and asked if we decided what we wanted. So I asked for a flashlight. I was only teasing, of course, but you know, we really hadn't been sitting there very long when we got used to the dark. Isn't that the way it is? We get used to the dark so that things that once shocked us don't shock us anymore. And things that seem so terribly bad at one time don't seem quite so bad anymore. You know, the Lord Jesus never got used to the dark. He never got used to sin. He always hated sin. But you and I tend to get used to the dark. So that sometimes we do things today that maybe 10 years ago we would never have thought of doing. We would have been surprised if we knew that we would do them. But we do them all the same. Enoch walked with God for 300 years. Okay, and that brings us to our next point. Now, verse 24 says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." This, you see, is the fourth thing he learned when Methuselah was born. He learned that he was going to be taken. By faith, Enoch was translated. Notice that. You see, the character of the person's faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is seen in the verb that is used. By faith, Abraham obeyed, and so on. That's the character of his faith. With Enoch, it wasn't by faith Enoch walked with God, although I have no doubt that Enoch did walk with God by faith. But that's not what is emphasized in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, it's by faith Enoch was translated. So at the birth of Methuselah, he learned that God is. He learned that God hates sin. He learned that God was going to judge sin. But he also learned that somewhere in between the birth of Methuselah and Methuselah's death, he himself was going to be translated. That's why I say, in relation to Enoch, we learn faith's conclusion. You see, you and I aren't looking for the undertaker. We're looking for the upper taker. We're not looking to be buried. We're looking to be caught up, to be forever with the Lord. Now, I'm not saying for one moment that every one of us here is going to be living when the Lord Jesus returns, but there is going to be a now generation. There is going to be a generation of Christians that will be alive when the Lord Jesus comes again. And who knows? we might be numbered amongst them. We're looking for the return of the Lord Jesus to the air. The Lord Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And there is going to be a generation of Christians that will never die. You'll notice that in both 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul numbers himself amongst those that will be living when the Lord Jesus comes. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. He numbered himself amongst the living when the Lord Jesus returned. Was he duped? Was he fooled? No. He had every reason to expect the Lord Jesus to return in his lifetime, because it's an any moment return. Are you and I living in the realization that the Lord could come in our lifetime? Many years ago, I was having gospel meetings in Marysville in Washington. And I was staying with a couple in the assembly in Arlington. And the wife had a slip of paper over the kitchen sink. And on that slip of paper, it said, perhaps today. And in the evening, she used to turn it around. And on the other side, it said, perhaps tonight. Quite a number of years later, I was in Arlington, and I made reference to that fact, although I never mentioned who it was. Well, she was in the audience, and she came up to me afterwards, and she admitted she had long lost that piece of paper. But quite some time later, she spoke to me, and she said, I've got a more permanent version of it now. Well, I was in their house not very long ago, and I deliberately went to the kitchen sink. And there it was, perhaps today. Do we live in the realization that the Lord Jesus could come today? And so, by faith, Enoch was translated. Inasmuch as it says by faith, it indicates that Enoch had that deliberately revealed to him that he was going to be caught up. Faith acts upon what God has said. Why was it that Enoch was translated? I'm going to suggest to you two reasons why Enoch was translated. Number one, because he is a picture of the rapture of the church. Enoch was caught away before the flood, just as Noah had to go through the flood. Enoch then is a picture of the rapture of the church before the tribulation, whereas Noah is a picture of Israel passing through the tribulation. The second reason I'm going to suggest to you is that I believe that Enoch is one of the two witnesses that we read of in Revelation chapter 11. Most will say it's Moses and Elijah, and they do that on the strength of Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration experience when Moses and Elijah appeared to the Lord Jesus. But remember that Matthew chapter 17 is a picture of the coming kingdom of Christ, not of the tribulation. Moses and Elijah will be in the coming kingdom, there's no question about that. But there are two men in the Bible who never saw death. They are Enoch and Elijah. We know that Elijah is one of the two. We're told that quite specifically. But I believe the other one to be Enoch. It is appointed unto men how many times to die? Once to die. And the two witnesses are going to be slain, and their bodies will lie in the street of the city for 3.5 days. So if they're going to die, they couldn't have already died once. So I believe that the two witnesses are Enoch and Elijah. And that's why Enoch was translated. Now, what was it that enabled Enoch to walk with God for 300 years? Three reasons. Number one, he believed that God is. That is, that God is not just the God of the past, but the God of the present. Have you ever noticed in Revelation chapter 1, it sends greetings from Him who was and who is to come. Have you ever noticed anything unusual about that statement? From Him who was and who is to come. No, it's not what it says. It's from Him who is and who was and who is to come. We would have said Him who was and is to come, but that's not what it says. It's from Him that is and was and is to come. In other words, the emphasis is upon the fact that God is the God of the present. You think of John there on Patmos. All the other apostles are gone, and if secular history is to be trusted, they all went by way of martyrdom. He's the only one left. And now he's hearing news of departure on the part of some of the churches of Asia. And maybe he's wondering, was it ever worthwhile? Why did we ever bother? It looks as though everything's just falling apart. And then he has this tremendous revelation in the book of the Revelation. By the way, it's not Revelations, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's singular. It's one unveiling of Christ. And he learns that God is. He's not just the God of the day of Pentecost. He's not just the God who walked upon the water. He's the God of today. He's a living God. He's just the same today. So Enoch learned that God is. Secondly, Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, "He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Do you and I diligently seek God day by day? Do we take time out in order that we might spend time with God? Do we give Him the priority that should be His? Or do we get up maybe a quarter of an hour before we're due to leave the house and hardly give a thought to God? Just ask Him to bless us through the day. I believe that we should give God the first place in our lives and deliberately get up early to make sure that we have time alone with God, both in prayer and in the Word of God. He diligently sought God. The third thing is this. Enoch knew that he was going to be translated. That is made very obvious in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Enoch was translated. And he knew he was going to be translated before the death of Methuselah. What he didn't know was how soon before. He knew it was going to be before Methuselah died, but he had no idea when it was going to be. So when he got up in the morning, he said, "Well, maybe it will be today." Is that the way we start our day? With a realization that the Lord might come today? That this might be the very day He comes? Are we living day by day in the realization that He could come? Mind you, if I knew that He was going to come, say, tomorrow, my tomorrow would be a very different day. And so would today. I'm sure every one of us would make sure that any wrongs are put right. And we'd try and speak to everyone about the gospel if we knew He was coming tomorrow. But the point is, maybe He will come tomorrow. Maybe He won't even wait till tomorrow. You may have heard this illustration from me before, but when our son Mark was just a little boy, he's not here, I'm glad to say. Doesn't like me using this illustration, but we were living in England, and our dining room, our living room actually, it had a door on it. And I happened to go in and look back behind me, and there was Mark sitting on the floor with my can of peanuts on the floor. And his mouth was bulging with peanuts. I said, "Mark, what are you doing?
I was only looking at them.
And his mouth was bulging with peanuts. I'm not saying that Mark wasn't allowed to have my peanuts, but he had to ask first. Mark loved his dad, but he didn't love my appearing. Not right then. It was most inconvenient that I came just at that point in time. Do we love his appearing? Are we living today as though he could come today? If Mark was living in the realization that I could come through that door at any moment of time, he wouldn't have been into my peanuts. It would have totally altered what he was doing. Now, the same should be true of you and me, as far as our lives are concerned. That's why Enoch walked with God for 300 years. Because in any one of those days of that 300 years, the Lord might have returned and taken him home to heaven. May God help each one of us to live in the realization that this could be our last day on earth. The Lord bless his word to each one, shall we pray?